Let's go to Genesis 34 again. Genesis chapter 34. And I think I better read to get the continuity down through verse 24. We have to start at the beginning. Genesis 34, verses 1 through 24. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. So there are the four players. Shechem in verse 4, Jacob in verse 5, Hamor in verse 6, and the sons of Jacob in verse 7. Verse 8, Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, they said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem Hamor's son, and the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more how we thank you for recording for us the experience of your people of old. We thank you, Lord, that you have not varnished over their shortcomings and their sins. We thank you that your word gives us encouragement and exhortation by way of warning as well as positive encouragement. And we pray that we could be warned by the deception of the sons of Jacob. and by their unwillingness to engage the issues that they face very, very clearly in a straightforward way. We pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding and give us obedient hearts, Lord, to be a separate people unto you. Help us to value holiness in our lives and to seek to bring glory to you through it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago we saw the incident that led to this entire problem, which was the Dinah's waywardness, as Ron has mentioned, getting involved with Shechem. And then last week we saw the four main players in the story, who were Shechem, who is basically a spoiled rich kid. He's the prince of the country. His name is the same as the name of the city. That usually means he's of royal blood. The city was named after someone named Shechem, and that name often gets passed on down. So he seems to be, we're told he is the prince of the country. He's the up-and-coming young man. He's spoiled. His father, Hamor, is diplomatic. Hamor says, "Now look, son, we can't just grab the girl. We'll go, we'll talk to them, we'll negotiate." So Hamor's maturity is balancing the behavior of Shechem and his young attitude. The sons of Jacob, like Shechem, are extreme. In this case, they're very rash. They're very angry with what Shechem has done. And we expect Jacob to play a role comparable to that of Hamor. We expect Jacob to say to his sons, "Okay, boys, now we have a problem here. Let's talk about how we're going to solve it." We expect him to give some parental guidance. He gives no such parental guidance. He's silent. He's completely passive. And now we come into the actual negotiations in verses 8 through 19. Our impression of Jacob is reinforced. Jacob does not say anything in these 12 verses. Hamor speaks. Shechem speaks. The sons of Jacob speak. Jacob doesn't say anything. He leaves the matter entirely to his sons, and that's a recipe for disaster. He's given up his responsibility as head of the household. Of course, we saw that already by the fact that he did not exercise more discipline over his daughter Dinah. First, Hamor speaks, and he makes three proposals, each one a little bit more general, a little broader than the one that came before. The first is in verse 8. "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife." Give her to him to wife. Let them marry. That's all that Shechem really cared about. And it would be the honorable way to resolve this issue if it were not for the fact that the people of Shechem were pagans. And this would dilute the holy seed. It would be moving Dinah outside of the covenant people. But maybe that's what it should have been done. She did not have a desire to stay under her father's protection. Perhaps she should have left. But that was all that Shechem required. Hamor, though, wants to sweeten the pot a little bit. And so he makes a more general proposal in verse 9. You know, it's not a bad idea for the young people to get to know each other. "Why don't you make marriages with us and give your daughters unto us and take our daughters unto you? Why don't we intermarry more broadly? It's really silly for us to live here in the city and for you to be off here in your encampment and we never have any social exchange. Why don't we bridge the gap between us?" Now, this seems like a very smart thing to do from Hamor's perspective. His idea is, let's be very friendly, hospitable to Jacob and his sons. Let's propose to them that we be neighborly, and that's a very reasonable thing to do, except that this kind of relationship is deathly to God's people. It would lose their distinctiveness. They would no longer be a separate people. In a moment we'll look at some verses in Deuteronomy that make it clear that when God did give his people a law, this was one of the things that was forbidden in that law, to intermarry with the people of the land. Even now, it should have been clear to the sons of Israel, from Abraham's example and from Isaac's example, that marrying women of this country was not acceptable. But from Hamor's perspective, he's not a believer. He thinks this is a wonderful idea. Let's be one happy family. Let's all intermarry. And you know something? There'd be some other benefits that you would realize as well. Why don't you become full-fledged citizens? Verse 10. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Here it is. Open door policy. Key to the city. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. This is a prosperous piece of the land here. Here we are, right here at Shechem. If you look at the map in more detail, you can see, even on this map, that Shechem lies on an important pass through the mountains. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are the extremities of a line of mountains that cut right through the land here. But from Shechem, you can get out to the seacoast, or you can come down the Pharea Valley into the Jordan Valley, and you have access then to travel up and down the Jordan Valley or up onto the highland by way of the King's Highway up to Mesopotamia. So it was a major commercial center. And Hamor is saying, look, you know, you've come to the Big Apple. You've come to the big city here. It's like moving to New York. You could be prosperous here. Why don't you just become part of us? And this little affair with Shechem and with Dinah, it's unfortunate that it happened that way. But you know something? Maybe this is all for the good, and we can prosper together. There's plenty for all of us. Why don't you come join the family? So Hamor is very diplomatic. He's really trying to show the children of Jacob and Jacob why they should do this. It seems like a friendly, open perspective. It's an unacceptable proposal, though, for two reasons. The first proposal is that Hamor, like any good diplomat, is being selective. He doesn't really mention the basic offense here. When I paraphrased him, I suggested he might have said this business with Dinah is unfortunate. But in fact, we don't have any record that he ever said that much. He doesn't acknowledge at all that what Shechem did was inappropriate. And we suggested last week that just as in our culture, there's a lot of looseness in morality. In the culture of Shechem, there was a lot of looseness. So he doesn't see anything really wrong with what happened with Shechem and with Dinah. He doesn't apologize for it. Doesn't acknowledge that that was inappropriate. Not only that, but there's something that we don't learn till later in the story. But let's jump ahead down to verse 26. When Simeon and Levi go destroy the city, we read, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. So where's Dinah while all this is happening? She's in Shechem's house. She didn't have this difficulty with Shechem and then come running home to her father and mother and hide in the corner of the tent somewhere. Whether of her own volition or by force, she is being kept in Shechem's house. So Hamor is really arguing from a position of strength. Basically, he's saying, you know, I'm a great prince. You should be honored to join with our family. And it's probably a good idea if you ever want to see your daughter again, because I'm in control of your daughter right now. I've got her. You can give her to me. We'll have a wedding ceremony, and we'll all get drunk and have a big party. Or not, in which case, I've got her anyway. So he's diplomatic, but obviously pagan. And of course, his suggestion is unacceptable, ought to be unacceptable to the sons of Jacob from the point of view of holiness. In every age, God calls his people to be holy. What's holy mean? Separate. Holy means separate. God calls his people to be separate. He called Abraham to be separate. What did he say in chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis? Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Abraham, I'm calling you to come out. In Genesis chapter 26, when Isaac tried to settle around Gerar, there was nothing but tension. There was tension over Rebekah, his wife, and the men of the city, Abimelech wanted to take her, and there was tension over the wells when he was trying to interact with the people of the land. Only when he left and went to Beersheba, the place that his father had dug a well. Only when he went there did the Lord appear to him and he received the blessing when he was by himself. And in particular, I'd like to look with you at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's look at these verses together. Now, these are written some 400 years after the story of Jacob. But remember that Moses, who recorded this law for us in Deuteronomy 7, is also the one who put together the book of Genesis under the Holy Spirit's direction. And we can expect that the lessons in Genesis embody the principles that were later written down as the law. Genesis gives us the storybook version, and then Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus give us the codified version of the law. In Genesis chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have this law. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people, a separate people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And you can go on here and read how God chose them to be special. He selected them. You are to be a holy people. One consequence of that holiness is you're not to intermarry with the people of the land. Now, Moses wrote that 1,400 years before Christ. But Abraham knew that 2,000 years before Christ. Because he sent his servant back to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. Don't let him marry with the people of the land. Isaac and Rebekah were not as careful with their sons, and in fact, Esau did marry women of the land. But the record shows that they were not happy with the outcome of that. Those wives pulled Esau away from the Lord. And so when they wanted a wife for Jacob, they felt it was a very reasonable thing for him to go back to his own people. Now, these are not just Old Testament principles. Many things in the Old Testament we don't do now. We don't offer up whole burnt sacrifices morning and evening on the temple in Jerusalem, for example. When we sin, we don't get a red cow and burn it out here in the backyard and gather the ashes and sprinkle the water. You know, a lot of things in the Old Testament we don't do. But the New Testament is clear that the Old Testament principle of holiness persists. A few weeks ago, we looked in Romans in the Sunday school hour. Be not conformed to this world. James chapter 1, verse 27 says that true religion before God is this: to remember the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The world is a source of pollution out there. Imagine your basement overflowed with sewage. You wouldn't just go wading in and say, oh, it's a hot day, I think I'll go and take a swim. My basement turned into a swimming pool. You'd stay away from that. You'd put on rubber boots and wear rubber gloves, and you'd take a shower and scrub yourself up with disinfectant if you had to deal with that kind of a problem. The world is a source of pollution. We need to have our rubber boots and our rubber gloves on. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. James also says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. That's in chapter 4:4. John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And let's look at one New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to emphasize this, the principle is that God's people are to be holy. And we must always be on our guard for anything that would tempt us to become too friendly and too sympathetic with the world. I'm not saying you should be mean to your neighbors. I'm not saying you should, you know, cut your grass and dump it in your neighbor's yard, or play loud music at night to annoy your neighbors. Now, that's not the point. The point is we must be careful that the world does not suck us into its way of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, he is responding to news that the Corinthians don't like him. There is tension between Paul and the people of Corinth. They have grown cool toward him. In this chapter, he is analyzing why it is that they no longer have the love for him they once had. In fact, let's begin in verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. There's plenty of room in our hearts for you. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. It's not that there isn't room enough in our affection for you. There's not enough room in your affection for us. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. I am enlarged toward you. I have room in my heart for you. Will you make room in your heart for me? All the Corinthians will say, well, Paul, why isn't there room in our hearts for you? Why do you think our hearts are constricted so that we can't love you as we should? Verse 14 is his answer. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Why didn't they have room in their hearts for Paul? Because their main friendship was with the world. The friendlier you are with unbelievers, the less you will care for the fellowship of God's people. The more time you want to be occupied in the affairs of the world, the less time you will have for meditating on God's word and joining with others in prayer and speaking with others about the things of Christ. You've only got so much social capacity. I'm not a sociologist, but I believe this is what Paul's saying. You've got so much social capacity. And if you focus yourself on the world and your tastes are the tastes of the world, you become like them. You're not going to have the capacity to love the people of God. But if you come out from the world and devote yourself to the Lord, then He will be your Father. And verse 18, you will be His sons and daughters, which means you will be close to others who are His sons and daughters as well. So holiness is not just an Old Testament idea. Holiness is not like the red heifer. Holiness is not like building a booth in your backyard in October and eating supper outside one meal out of the day, as is required in the Jewish law. Holiness is a New Testament principle too. It's coming out from the world, being separate from the world. And I believe one of the foremost instances of this is the importance of marrying only believers. I don't think there's any disagreement among us in this room on this point. But I think we need to be reminded of that. You know, we are so sinful that we can forget sometimes if we aren't reminded of this fundamental principle, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Some people say, well, you know, verse 14 is not speaking explicitly about marriage. I agree, it's not speaking explicitly about marriage. It's much broader than marriage. Marriage is the most intimate yoking together that two people can have. And so this verse definitely applies to it. It should have applied to Dinah. The sons of Jacob should have said, no, look, this is not possible. Simply will not work. We can't do this. This is unacceptable. Whereas Hamor thinks it's a wonderful idea. He thinks he's being very neighborly. He thinks he's, as the prince of the country, he thinks he's opening up the city to these visitors. And then Shechem, his son, comes. Let's go back to Genesis 34. Hamor makes this very diplomatic plea and says, please let Shechem marry Dinah. In fact, why don't we have some other weddings while we're at it? And beyond that, you know, you can become citizens with us. Why don't you just settle down here and stay here? abandon your wandering ways and get rich here. Shechem, then in chapter 34, verse 11, repeats just the first request. Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. I want to marry the girl. And whatever you want me to pay, I will do. There were two kinds of payments in the ancient world for a wife. One was money that was given to the bride. And that was basically an insurance policy in case something happened to her husband. She had some independent wealth that she could draw on. That's the dowry. Well, in these two words, there is uncertainty as to which is which. But the reason that there are two words here is probably that there was one, it was the gift given to the bride, which was her insurance policy in case something happened to the husband or in case he were to divorce her. The other was a present given to the parents. You raised this girl, you had to support her. She doesn't stay in the family to bring wealth to you. The sons stick around and they can help take care of the flocks. What are good to the girls? Well, pay you a price for the girls. So the girls you sell off as wives. So he says, I'll take whatever you want. I'll give you whatever you want. Dowry, gift, you name the price. I will do it. Well, in the event, Shechem shows no remorse here. No sense I did something wrong. Again, in his culture, he hadn't done anything wrong. This was how kids got to know each other, wild parties. But he's being very generous. In the event, he doesn't know just how generous he is being. When we get down to verses 28 and 29, they took, the sons of Jacob took, their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth. And all their little ones and their wives took they captive. They ended up taking the whole city. Certainly wasn't what Shechem intended. So Hamor and Shechem have made their plea, their argument. And as suggested in the little character portraits that we saw back in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Shechem is very straightforward and demanding. Give me the girl. I want the girl. I got all the money I need. Whatever it costs, I'll pay. Give me the girl. Hamor is very diplomatic, very worldly wise. Now the sons of Jacob come back with a counterproposal. As we study their counterproposal, we need to understand it on three different levels. The words that they say are theologically correct. What they say is, if you want to marry our daughter, you must all be circumcised. Yeah, okay. That's good as far as it goes. It's correct, but it's not complete. They're superficial. All they mention is the outward sign of circumcision. They don't say, you people are pagans. You worship false gods. We worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. If you'll burn all your idols, let's have a big bonfire right here between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Let's burn all your idols, tear down your altars, be circumcised and worship the true Lord. Then we can talk about weddings. That would have been a complete statement. They didn't make that statement. They didn't mention the Lord at all. And furthermore, their words are not sincere. Their motive is wrong. This business of dealing with people partially, saying something that is correct but that's not the whole story, is one that I think often comes up in Christianity today. Spirituality is more than saying the right words. There are many believers who treat the Bible as a law book, who read the Bible as a lawyer might read the Bible, and they will say, well, you know, I want to do this thing and it's not exactly forbidden in the scriptures. I can be very clever with every passage that talks about it, so I guess I can get away with doing it. Now, the Jews are the masters of this. If you read the Talmud, how very clever they are about working around the requirements of Scripture so they can keep the detail of what the law says, but not what it means. There are many Christians who live that same way toward the Scriptures. I remember in one case, Gene was involved with a young lady who had made a profession of faith in Christ. And a Christian friend said to us, well, that's fine. He can date her because, you know, she at one point made a profession of faith in Christ. And the thought of my heart was, wait a second. I don't care what she did at some point in the past. Does she manifest the fruits of godliness right now? Now, she may have responded emotionally to an invitation. That's not the issue. The issue is she truly walking with the Lord? And that's not Andrea. Andrea is a wonderful sister in the Lord. I'm delighted with that. Anita and I are so thankful for giving Gina a godly wife. But just remember the conversation. It struck me as you're missing something here. You're dealing at the superficial level. You're not getting down to the heart of the matter. God is not a lawyer. He has given us His Word, and it is to be read in its plain and simple sense. We are not intended to dance around the edges of it. You find that kind of behavior in the Jewish Talmud. You find that kind of behavior, regrettably, in Roman Catholicism and the courts. Now, one of the things that I find most frustrating about modern Catholicism is the abuse of the annulment process for marriage. Roman Catholicism teaches that marriage is forever. Can't be ended. It's wonderful. But then they put on their legal glasses and they devise all these little exceptions so that if you're a Catholic and you get divorced and you want the church to recognize it, no problem. Hardly ever denied. The lawyers are clever enough to get you off the hook because they deal with the Word of God superficially and not in detail. Well, let's look at what goes on here with these sons of Jacob. Let's look at their true motive. You know, they're not really interested in concluding a marriage, in giving Dinah a home. They're not really interested in converting the people of Shechem. If you read verse 13, you'll see that the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, as they did not say what they were thinking. And they said, probably among themselves, it's because he has defiled Dinah, their sister. They justified their deception on the grounds that he had made Dinah undesirable as a wife for anybody else. We talked about that defilement last week. So from the outset, they were not negotiating in good faith. We said that Hamor was a little bit deceptive. He had Dinah locked up in his house. So he wasn't really putting all his cards on the table. Well, the sons of Jacob aren't putting all their cards on the table either. They don't really want the Shechemites to be converted. They don't really want to solve Dinah's problem. What do they want? Revenge. They're angry. They want Shechem and Hamor and the whole city to suffer. They are the sons of Jacob, aren't they? They're not the sons of Israel. This is the old Jacob. Isn't it amazing as a parent how you think you've got your sins under control and you think you've got victory in an area, and then you look at your kids and you see in your children the sins that you've struggled with so hard? So here are the sons of Jacob. They have learned their father's deception and trickery, and they're going to be deceptive. But on the surface, what they say is correct. Let's look at what they say. Verse 14. First of all, their objection. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. So far, so good. They can't marry Dinah to an uncircumcised man. They recognize they are a distinct people. They bear the sign of the covenant, and they can't join together with another people that does not bear the sign of the covenant. So the objection, fine. Let's look at their requirement next in verse 15. In this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Now this is the same requirement in almost the same words that God gave to Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 10. God said, every male among you must be circumcised. And they are repeating to the Shechemites the condition of the covenant. Every male among you must be circumcised. That's as fine as it goes. But they've got the cart before the horse. You remember the question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 4? When was Abraham declared to be a man of faith? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. And the circumcision was a sign that was given to him of the faith that he already had in God, which was manifested when he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That happened in chapter 15. Circumcision didn't happen until chapter 17. They shouldn't be coming to the people of Shechem and saying, "This we require, that every one of you must be circumcised." They should have come and said, "This we require, that you trust in the God of Abraham. This we require. Let's have this bonfire. Let's burn your idols. You want to marry our daughter? Fine. Great, that would be wonderful. Let's get the idols out. Let's burn all the idols. We'll tell you about the Lord. You worship Him. Then, of course, you'll have to be circumcised because that's the sign of the covenant." So they do nothing to challenge the underlying paganism of Shechem. All they require is the outward sign. And by doing this, they have degraded the outward sign. The sign now means nothing. What does it mean to have a symbol when the thing that it symbolizes isn't there anymore? It's not even mentioned. Now, you need to understand that circumcision is not just a Jewish ceremony. It was very widespread in the ancient world. It was practiced in Egypt, for example, in ancient times. So when the Shechemites hear circumcision, they're not likely to say, "This is a really crazy idea. What are these men asking us to do?" To them, it is one of the social symbols that is circulating in the culture of the time. It doesn't happen to be the practice in Shechem, but it's not an unreasonable thing for a group of people to mark their unity with one another in this way. And so they're willing to entertain it. And on that condition in verse 16, the sons of Jacob say, "Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you. And we will become one people." That's a significant expression. That was what the Lord objected to at the Tower of Babel. He said, "All the people has become one people. There was no holiness among any that were trying to cleave close to his word." And the sons of Jacob are saying, "You want us to merge our societies? Wonderful. We'll become one people with you. We'll all be one happy family." But that's not what God wanted for them. He wanted them to be a peculiar people. But verse 17, "If you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we will be gone." That would have been a costly threat to carry out. First of all, they didn't have control of Dinah. They would have to go take her forcibly out of Hamor's and Shechem's home. That would have been difficult. Second, we know back in chapter 33, verse 19, that Jacob had purchased land in this area. Jacob had begun to move away from being a tent dweller. He had begun to become more like a city dweller. He bought land there. And so he'd be effectively abandoning the investment that he'd made. So it would be a costly threat. That's probably what they should have done in the first place. They should have taken Shechem and left. In fact, they shouldn't have bought the land there. They shouldn't have let Dinah go out in the first case. They should have taken Dinah, not Shechem. They should have taken Dinah and left. But they say, "We will agree to marry with you if you agree to be circumcised." A correct requirement, but not a complete one. They're dealing superficially. They're not dealing with the underlying relationship with God that circumcision symbolizes. And finally, they're not sincere. They're deceitful. They're trying to set up a pretext here under which they can give vent to their wrath against the people of Shechem. Now, that's as far as we have time to go today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the response of Hamor and Shechem. And we'll see their discussion with the people of their city and the outcome of the overall transaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that in our hearts there's often the temptation to be sons of Jacob, to be deceptive, to skirt around the edges of what your word requires, particularly, Lord, when we're dealing with unbelievers and we don't want to confront them with the standards of your word and the requirements that you've placed upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would guard us against this temptation to compromise. We confess it to you. We pray that you would help us to be truthful and forthright with all those with whom we deal, to trust in you, Lord, to bring glory to yourself through us. Help us, Lord, not to fear what others will think, if only we may reflect you and be channels for your revelation to those around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to suggest we sing in closing number 305. This is a similar hymn in many ways to the one that Ron sang at the outset. The theme of 305 is our need to be true, trustworthy, transparent in our dealings with others, and faithful in our relationship to the Lord. So let's stand together and sing number 305. It's our closing hymn.